Book of Judges and chapter 3. Book of Judges and chapter 3. And here we find in chapter 3 and verse 12 and following that the children of Israel have returned to their old ways, to their old sinful ways. And so the Lord sends a new oppressor. It's not an old oppressor, but a new and different one. Old sins, new oppressor. And this time, the oppressor is nearer to hand than formerly. He's not come in from very far. And it's Eglon, who is the king of Moab. So he's just across the border from them. And he uses Jericho as his base of operations. That is the city of palms. And here we are reminded, first of all, that God is sovereign. This reminds us that God is sovereign in the affairs of men and of natures, of nations. He raises up one for a period and for his own purposes. And then that nation is swept aside. It is removed. And the Lord God raises up another nation in its place. Turn with me just for a moment to Daniel chapter 4. And this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. So the book of Daniel and chapter 4, those famous and astonishing words of the great king Nebuchadnezzar, verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar has been warned about his wicked and sinful ways. Daniel has been terrified for this man. An interesting conversation in part this afternoon. Here is a dreadful and wicked man, and yet Daniel loves him and fears for him and pleads with the king, even at the risk of his life, pleads with the king to mend his ways and to repent. Boldness in the face of such a wicked man. And the judgment that Daniel fears now has fallen upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he's reached the end of that judgment upon him. Verse 34, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? God raises up one nation and he puts down another. And in this Judges period, the various nations are raised up and used to judge the people of Israel. That is, judge in terms of judgment, to bring judgment upon them. And during that same period, the Lord is pleased to raise up men who will lead them and will judge them in and lead them in God's ways. And so we're reminded here that God is sovereign in the affairs of men and of nations. And we remember not only that God is great, but also that he is good in this. And we as his people remember that our times are in his hands. It's not just the nations. God is the God of the individual as well as the nation. And all things work together for good to those who are his people, who are his called according to his purpose. And so while God is dealing with the nations even today, and while God is bringing his various judgments and his blessings into the world even today, we may have peace of heart as individual Christians and as a Christian church together. Peace of heart and a peace of mind. How precious is that? Because we know that God is sovereign and is overruling in all things for our good. Wicked men have no such confidence. I mentioned earlier to someone, we had a lovely letter from a dear Christian friend of ours, a Christian woman that we have known for 30 and 40 years, and she spoke of the death of her father a godly Christian man, an elder in his church. And she looks back and remembers those days as little children playing hide and seek and looking for daddy and finding him on his knees praying for the family. What a privilege. And then right at the very end, here he is with the family gathered around the bedside as he's slowly moving off into an eternal presence. And they sing hymns together. What a privilege. Painful scenes, painful to read, painful to talk about now. But what a privilege, because the poor folk outside have no experience. They don't know any of this. They live, they struggle, and they enjoy what they can and all the rest, and they die in darkness and in ignorance, and they have no confidence that anyone is there loving them and looking after them. They have none of that. How privileged we are. How good is the God we adore. And God is in charge of the affairs of men and of nations, and especially he's in charge of the affairs of his people, because we are special to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Eglon has to find this out the very hard way, that God is the God who is sovereign. And secondly, we have to say that this sovereignty is a great mystery. When Israel went into the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 2, they were not allowed to attack Moab. And at the time, no one was able to withstand the power and might of Israel. Yet God has preserved this wicked people all those years, 40 years and plus, and he's now preserved them, and he will use them as an instrument of punishment upon his own people. How mysterious is God's sovereignty in all of this? Now, through the gospel, we have learned to love God. But when we have learned in the gospel the mysterious ways of God, we have also learned to fear him, haven't we? It's a reverential fear. And if we fear God in that way, then we are truly on the road to wisdom. Verse 15 of chapter 3, we see here that the people serve for 18 years. 18 years. That is a very long time. And the Lord raises up Ehud. Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin, which means he lives somewhere around Jericho. So Eglon is in his area. As a Benjamite, it means therefore he has suffered the most. He's grown up with this man owning and ruling the place where he lives. And it's been hard and difficult and pressured. And Ehud is raised up as a deliverer. He's not raised up as an assassin or as a murderer. He is raised up as a deliverer. Yes, Eglon will be put to death. He is a war criminal. But this man who is used of God will be a deliverer. Now, some people are troubled by the violence of the judges. Some people are troubled generally by the violence that we find in the Old Testament. In the 1950s, when the FIC was putting together all its formularies and so on, there was that feeling that my God is the God of the New Testament. And the FIC wrote into its documents that we believe the God of both the New and the Old Testament. He's the same God. And we have to reaffirm that today in the Old Testament. Yes, God acts in violent ways, but we have to see that it's a wicked and violent world. It's not a perfect world, is it? And we say, some people say, oh, in the Old Testament, God is a God of judgment. In the New Testament, God is a God of love. And Jesus has come to show us a better way. Well, yes. But we are in a wicked and violent world. The cruelty of the nations is no different today than it was in previous generations. And God is active within the context of the wickedness and the violence of the nations. And God is pleased in his wisdom to use the wickedness of the nations to his own ends. We come to situations in our church lives And sometimes what we are aiming for is second best. Here is a situation, here is a circumstance, and we're trying to sort it out as elders of a church or as a church praying together. And we know we can't get the best results. It just isn't possible. We're in a fallen world and situation. And sometimes we're aiming for second best. And this is often what is happening here. A violent world. A cruelly wicked and violent world. And we preach the gospel. And we believe that God will send non-believers to a place other than heaven, even as we preach. Which is why we warn people. We spoke this morning, didn't we, of the difficulties of engaging folk in conversation, particularly white folk these days. They just don't want to know. I've been saying for years, we need a gospel leaflet that is entitled, "No Thanks, I'm All Right." That's what you, isn't it? We're all nodding. Yeah. "No thanks, I'm all right. Thanks, pal." And they walk up. We need a leaflet that's, here's the word, here's your phrase. "You know, Bob, got a job for you. You're a writer." We find it to put a leaflet together that will touch these people. We long to see them saved, but by proclaiming the very gospel, we are telling them that they are condemned and that God will judge them and will judge them for eternity. And God sees all of this, and with absolute justice, he tells us that every wrong will be accounted for. Every wrong in this world, yours and mine, and all the wrong that is going on out there. And the way that he deals with unbelievers on the page of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read it together before as we began our service, is set down as a warning. These things happen to them as a warning, and they are written down for our instruction. And we are wise if we read, heed the warning, and amend our ways accordingly. Psalm 2, I'm paraphrasing now, but basically the psalmist says, "Don't fight against God, surrender to him, lest on the way his anger overtakes you and you perish." So rather than being indignant and upset at the God of the Old Testament, who is actually the God of the New Testament, who is still a God of judgment in love and mercy and all the rest, instead of being angry and indignant, we should be grateful that we have been warned by these things. We should be grateful. We may not like everything that the doctor tells us, but we are grateful that he's been straight and truthful with us. If we need to know something, we need to know it. And so here is God. God is the God of mercy in the Old and the New Testament. God is the God of judgment and justice in the Old and the New Testament. And so when we read these things, this is the way it is, friends. I'm sorry, we can't change it. This is the way it is. This is the way God sees it, and this is how God acts. And this is the way God is still working and acting in this world today. And it is through his judgments and his mercies to us in the world that he's drawing souls to himself. And we need to recognize that and stand on it. And so here we have Ehud, this left-handed man. Many in Benjamin were left-handed. And it means that this dagger, this sword that he's made, about 18 inches long, would all but be all the better hidden. You can imagine these men being frisked as they come bringing their tribute. And these men are being searched, and he's got the dagger on the wrong side. So no one's, it's just wouldn't think to look. That's the way it's gone. And so this man has been prepared beforehand to do this work. He's left-handed, he's lived there, he knows the circumstance. God has been dealing with him, preparing him for this day. And so if we spiritualize this, and you realize from this morning to this evening as well, that largely I'm taking this, what is physical, and spiritualizing it for us as a church. I believe that's a legitimate way of handling these scriptures. We are praying, aren't we, that as we go with the gospel, that the Lord is preparing and raising up men for the work of the kingdom, that is men and women, for the work of the kingdom, praying that they will arise and appear at the right time, that they will be men and women equipped for the kingdom of God in the right time. Here's a church looking for a pastor. And the day dawns when they realize this pastor has retired and moved on, and now we need to pray for another pastor. And so you start praying and the days roll by. But what you need to remember is that if a pastor appears for this church, an elder pastor, then the Lord doesn't suddenly start preparing this man as the church begins to pray, because the Lord can answer our prayers before we pray. Before we start praying, he knows what we need before we ask him. It means that way back there, the Lord has been shaping, forming and fashioning that man for the ministry many years ago. Many years ago. It's just that we get on the bandwagon partway through and we begin to pray that the Lord would bring about this man. And here is the Lord. He's been preparing Ehud from many years before. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the fullness of time that he comes to deliver his people. And so in these dark days, we are praying that the Lord will be already preparing men and women for the work of the kingdom and for the gospel. And so we look through history and we see that Paul was prepared long before he was called to that particular work as an apostle. All his background prepared him to be the man he was. We think of the Reformation period. Think of any history period. Luther or Tyndale, Latimer, each playing their part in the period of history in which they lived. Think of Wesley and the men of his period. And we pray for new Pauls to emerge and for new Careys and for new C.H. Spurgeons. And we pray that the Lord would raise them up for us in our day. But recognizing that he's been preparing them many, many years in the past. And so here we are then with Ehud, and he takes the tribute with these other men along with him. We assume that Ehud is already a leader, already a prominent man in his tribe. The Lord has been preparing him. And he comes in, and it flatters the fat man to have a leader of another people fall at his feet. And the gift is offered, and they leave, verse 18. And they go on to these stones. The translation is different in different Bibles, but basically it means that these are sculptured stones. Joshua chapter 4, Joshua set up 12 stones, didn't he? As the people went across the river Jordan into the land, and he took 12 stones from the dry riverbed that they were crossing, and he set them up on that bank as a memorial to the Lord's goodness in taking them through the river. Now, we're not sure. It seems that these stones were added to, we don't know by whom, maybe the Moabites, they were altered by being carved. So what were natural stones standing up have now been carved, sculptured stones. And would this perhaps stir up the heart of Eglon? The others go on, they can escape, well, so can this man being alone. Verse 19, he comes back from those stones and he says, I have a message for you, O king. A secret message. Maybe because he's been at the stones, that's where he's got the inspiration for his message. The man's superstitious. He's not a believer. And so it may be, just maybe, that that's what he's thinking and feeling at this time. Verse 19. I have a secret message from God for you, O king. Verse 19. And the fat man is also a foolish man. Why would he allow himself to be alone with the enemy? For goodness sake, this is idiotic. Okay? So the fat man is foolish because he allows himself to be a flattered man. We love the alliteration, don't we? Whatever, this foolishness is brought on by the Lord. Verse 20. Everyone out! Everyone go away! And so they go up into the upper room of coolness. which also included a toilet. Okay, the upper room of coolness. And the message, verse 21, is the blade of this little sword. It's similar in size and shape, I would guess, to the Roman short sword. Dreadful and devastating weapon at close quarters. It just simply cut men in half. Now we know why we're told that Eglon was fat. The blade went in and it couldn't be pulled out. It got stuck, verse 22. The blade goes in and the dirt comes out. And the great and the lordly king of Moab, he falls and he dies and he's wallowing in his own blood and excrement. And someone has said this, thus does God pour contempt on this ungodly prince. That's how he finishes up. Dead on the floor in all that mess. And Ehud coolly leaves the cool room. He locks the door behind him and simply walks away. Cheerio, fellas. See you next year. And the servants, eventually, he's been there a long time. What's going on? And so they try the door. It's locked. And then, no need to go into the details. Verse 24, they think he's been on the loo. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait until they're utterly desperate to know what to do. And in the end, they batter the door down and they find their king is dead. Eglon is sleeping the long sleep. Dear friends, we all must die. But there is a good way and there is a bad way to die. We've just thought about a bad way. Didn't I just mention a good way before, my friend's father? That godly man gathered the godly people around his bed, singing hymns, rejoicing in the Lord and all his mercies throughout a long and useful life. Hebrews 11 speaks of a better sacrifice than Abel. Here's this man who dies, Cain dies, and he is, though dead, still speaking. And so, dear friends, we have a duty and obligation to set an example of a life of faith to those around us. We really do. Through belief in the principle of a sacrifice for atonement and the principle of a life laid down, we live our lives. We live our lives as godly as we can by the grace of God. The only good way to die is to die as a godly man or woman. It is to die under the smile of a God who is our Saviour. It is to die at peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only good way for us to die in this world today. The enemy of the Lord and the Lord's people, dying under curse, dying under judgment. Someone has said this, it is no miracle if he that lives like a beast dies like a beast. That's a quote and a half, isn't it? It is no miracle if he that lives like a beast dies like a beast. And someone else has said this, at death, we leave behind us all that we have, but we take with us all that we are. We leave behind all that we have, but we take with us all that we are. And so the story is completed, and it's a grim story, without shadow of a doubt. The story is completed by Ehud securing the fords of the river Jordan. That is to prevent the army of Moab escaping, and thousands of men die. And it is a reminder that just as wicked men die, so do those who follow them. Wicked men die, but they often and usually take others with them. How often have we spoken to folk and they won't come to Christ because they know of loved ones who have died and who have gone to a lost eternity and they won't go without them? Shame though it is, but that is their logic. And there are those who see the gospel and know it's real and true and they will not leave their friends, their companions in sin. They won't. And they know the consequences. And the ungodly die. And they take people with them. So let me ask you tonight, I know the answer for most of you, but I need to ask the answer. Who are you following tonight? Because you will share their destiny. You will. You will. If you are following the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will share his destiny, and that will lead to heaven, to the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. So who are you following? We share the destiny of those we follow. Ehud's work, verse 30, gave rest to the land for 80 years, and the Lord himself will give us rest for eternity if we belong to him. And so I close by asking again, who do you belong to? Who are you following? Amen.